By the way, Paul's not here. I'm not the main guy usually, right? So Paul's out of town visiting his family. He's all right. Pray for them. They'll get a time of rest. It's good that we allow them to do this, to be on vacation. But I'm here instead, so sorry. But me and my family were out of town this past week. We were in Georgia, and we drove back yesterday. It made me a little nervous, as I was worried we'd hit traffic. But driving back, it's about 8 hours. Driving to and from with kids is, like, rough. Like, it's not, it's an art, right? And there are various things we have to do. We start out with anything from trying to reason to various bribes and other sorts of treachery to try to get the kids from one place to another and everybody sane. And with one kid it was hard. Now with two it's even worse. It's a rough thing. But we made it here on time. And as we were driving, I thought, you know, this is sort of a good metaphor, not only for the passage we're talking about today, but even for our life, sort of as believers, right? We're in a car. We're going to a destination. We're not there yet. We're sort of waiting for it. We're maybe with our family who irritates us a little bit, and we're trying to like keep our sanity to the end. And it's not our home. Like we're not super comfortable in the car because we don't have everything that we all of our stuff with us, right? But we're anticipating the journey to getting there. And I loved when my son was old enough to understand, because he loves his grandparents' house. Like, he loves going there. It's just the journey. That's the tough part. And so now he's a little more reasonable, which is good. But we're waiting to get to the point where we're able to do that a little more sanely. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to talk today about Abraham, who was another sojourner, another person who journeyed and who was sort of caught between the already and the not yet. So read with me in Hebrews chapter 11, and we are going to start today in verse 8. I need to get there first before I start reading. Okay. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the lives of Old Testament saints that we can look to and receive encouragement and hope from. Lord, we thank you for Abraham's faith, and we pray, Lord, that would be a model for us. Lord, magnify yourself, magnify your son, and help us to love him more through this text, Lord. We love you in your name. Amen. Well, Hebrews 11 is tricky to divide up, but I'll give you a little bit of like context to see where we are. We're preaching through the book of Hebrews, and in chapters sort of 1 through 9, we talked about Christ is better. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better high priest. He's the better, the new and better Moses. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah, one to come. And then in chapter 10,
there's some implications of that. So he says, because Christ is all of these things, therefore, draw near to Christ, right? Move towards him, run to him, and also hold fast to the faith. Hold fast to the teaching, the gospel that you've been taught. And consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. So we have these sort of implications that of the fact that Christ is supreme means that we should be running to him, we should be clinging to the faith, and we should be drawing to one another in the context of the local church. The end of chapter 10 then, starting in verse 26, gives us a warning. It says, if we don't do these things, if we're not drawing near, if we're not loving Christ, there's a danger, right? And the danger is apostasy. So if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're in love with the world and you're not drawing near to Christ and you're doing all these things, your faith may prove itself to be false in you falling away. So there's this warning. Listen, you need to continue as a Christian to be drawing near to Christ and so prove your faith to be genuine. And so at the end of chapter 10, he says in verse 39, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what's the opposite of shrinking back and being destroyed? Well, it's having faith and persevering. So in chapter 11, it's where we are now, he's going to go on about what is this persevering faith? What's this faith that continues to persevere, a genuine faith that perseveres to the end? So that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 11. Now, last week, we started in verse 1 and went through verse 7, talking about what faith is. It's the assurance of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign plan, despite the circumstances around us. And the author of the book of Hebrews is going to go through a bunch of different Old Testament saints to show how their faith is a model for us today. So he started with Abel, and he talked about Enoch, and he talked about Noah, and how all these people had faith sort of in spite of the circumstances around them. Imagine being Noah, having to build a ship in the middle of the desert where it never really rained, and you had to have a lot of faith, right? To trust that God was going to do what he said he's going to do. And so he had faith. Well, starting in verse 8 and actually going all the way to verse 22, the author is talking about Abraham and Abraham's family. So when I was looking at this, it's hard to know sort of where, how far to go. Verse 8, and some of you guys, if you have your Bibles there, have paragraphs, which is nice, but verse 8 through 12-ish are sort of a section, and verse 13 through 16 are sort of a section, and they're all sort of talking about the same thing. So that's as far as I'm going to go this morning. In the first paragraph, 8 through 12 sort of has two main things it's trying to say, and then that last paragraph, 13 through 16, has sort of one thing. So I'm getting three things total. 2 + 1 = 3. So you're getting math 2. So that's three things. So we're going to see sort of how I think this passage is sort of laying out is we're going to see three characteristics of genuine persevering faith. So we're going to look at Abraham's life and the patriarch's life of the people in the Old Testament. We're going to see three different things that are characteristics of genuine and persevering faith. So first, verses 8 through 10, we're going to see genuine persevering faith produces obedience rather than complacency. So how are we going to stay sane in this car ride? How are we going to get to the end? Well, one of the ways, genuine faith, one of the marks of genuine faith is it produces obedience rather than complacency. So read with me again, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Turn again with me back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, it's at the very beginning. But hold your place so you don't get confused when you go back. I didn't hold my place just now, so I'm going to don't do what I did. Genesis 12. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He's actually even called the father of all those who believe. And remember, God makes a covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament. And that covenant that God makes with Abraham is like the main, one of the main purposes and themes of the whole Old Testament. Right? One of the main story arcs of the Old Testament is God makes this promise and he's going to keep it. And it's how is he going to keep it, right? And God is making this promise. So we see this traced throughout all of Scripture, this promise that God is making to Abraham. And God, we see it repeated throughout the whole Old Testament, even in the New Testament. There are all these references to Abraham. And we find out in Galatians that if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So God makes this promise to Abraham that if you're a believer, you might not be a direct descendant of Abraham, but you're actually receiving the benefits of the promise that God gave to Abraham as a believer. So Abraham is really important, especially in regards to his faith. Romans 4 talks all about Abraham's faith. He was a faithful man, and because of Abraham's faith, Abraham was saved. And the point of Romans is saying, listen, you're not saved through works, you're saved through faith, faith like Abraham's faith. James 2 talks about Abraham's faith, the quality of his faith. The faith of Abraham is a faith that obeyed. The faith of Abraham is a faith that showed itself by its fruits. And so Abraham's faith, the quality of it, was a faith that believed and acted on that belief. So Abraham's faith is all throughout Scripture, and it's very important. But God calls Abraham out. God, Abraham is a man, as far as we know, a pagan living in Ur, and God calls him. So read Genesis 12 with me, chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram at this time, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house in the land that I will show you, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai as his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still moving, going toward the Negev. So notice what happens here in chapter 12. God calls Abraham to leave everything he has, right? So his home, his family, his inheritance, his career, right? His future. He calls him to leave all of that and go to a land that he doesn't know and he hasn't ever heard of. And he promises to bless Abraham and make him a great nation and to bless all the nations through Abram. And Abraham went. I don't know if you're much of a GPS person, but I'm a GPS person. So if people tell me they're going to meet me somewhere, I don't want to know that it's across from the Lowe's on such and such a street. I want to know what's the name and the address. I'm going to plug it in my GPS so I know where I'm going, right? Abraham doesn't know where he's going. God says, listen, I've got a land. Just trust me. Leave everything and go. Right? Abraham just goes. He leaves. He packs up and he goes. And it's interesting in this text that Abraham's leaving is really connected to God's call. Right? So there's not a lot of gap there in the text. He just, God calls him and he goes. You wonder, like, what is the deal with Abram? Kind of reminds you of the stories in the New Testament where Jesus calls his disciples, right? Disciples are out doing stuff. Jesus comes up and says, hey, follow me. And they drop what they got and they go follow Jesus. It's like, man, like, what is the deal with this? Why did Abram leave? Why did he go? Well, I think it's the same as anything. I don't think Abram was any better than anyone else around him. We see in Scripture that faith and obedience are always a product of God's grace. So maybe it's important to acknowledge at the offset, having faith is ultimately a gift. It's ultimately a gift of God. Abraham wasn't any better than the people around him. He was a pagan for all we know, and yet God gave him faith, and faith resulted in obedience. So the main thing we should look at in this text that's relevant for us today is that the faith and obedience here are really inseparable. Obedience is outward evidence of inward faith. So he had faith, and because he had faith, he went. He left. He had the kind of faith that packed up his stuff and left. Go back to Hebrews. See how fast I can find it here. Hey, there we go. Go back to Hebrews 11. Again, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Look here at his ignorance. He says that he went out not knowing where he was going. So he leaves his homeland, and he doesn't know all of the... What does he not know? Well, he doesn't know where he's going, first of all. God says, I've got a place for you, and I'm going to tell you when you get there. He doesn't know how he's going to get there. I guess he assumes he's going to walk. But he doesn't know all the things he's going to have to do to get into the land. So remember, Abraham has a lot of different things that he does, a lot of different stories in there. He doesn't know everything that he's going to go through. He doesn't know... all the struggles that he would have before getting to the land. He doesn't even know at this point that he would even possess the land. He doesn't actually know he's going to possess the land until he gets there. Remember, God, he gets to the place and he says, I'm actually going to give you this land. Even then, he doesn't know that he'd never actually possess that land in physical form before he dies. But for Abram at this time, God changes his name later. For Abram, the promise of God was enough, right? Why? Because God is who he says he is. Look at his attitude again in verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So his attitude here, he's willing to live in tents. I don't know if you're a camping person. I'm not a camping person. I mean, I don't hate camping. I just don't love it. Like, I don't, like, get the, you know, excitement really from camping. It's a lot of work. I have to leave a lot of my comforts aside. And I just feel like, oh, man, I could get a closeness to nature by looking at pictures of nature on Google. I don't necessarily need to leave all that. But camping is hard, right? Living in a tent is difficult because you have to leave all of the comforts that you have. Well, that's sort of a silly example. But Abram leaves his homeland and lives in this foreign land in tents. So he doesn't have, he's not building houses, he's not building mansions, he's not like accumulating tons of like amenities. He's living in a tent. He's perpetually camping. That sounds like a nightmare. He's perpetually camping, right? He's perpetually migrating, and he's willing to live there in without all the comforts he's used to, and he's willing to live as a foreigner. It says there he goes to the land of promise as in a foreign land. He doesn't even own the land. In fact, the only time we see where he owns any land is he purchases finally a burial lot for Sarah, his wife, when she dies. At the end of Abraham's life, the only piece of land he's got is this place for Sarah's tomb. His son and his grandson never even owned the land. He talks here about Isaac and Jacob. They never own the land yet. They don't see the fullness of this promise happen. And Genesis even ends, the book of Genesis ends with them going down to Egypt, right? They're escaping a famine. So they don't even have the land then. They're going down to Egypt, and they're going to multiply, and then they'll come back to the land, which is why Moses is so important. It's hard to imagine this, especially since he didn't see the end of the promise. Especially, it's hard to imagine since we live, especially in this area where we have so much wealth, it's hard to imagine giving up so much. Yet Abraham was willing to do that. Why was Abraham willing to do that? Why was he willing to give up what he had, be obedient, and go to the land that God had for him. Well, verse 10 gives us the clue. Verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So why did Abram go? It says he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This idea of a city that has foundations means it's a city that's unshakable. Don't turn there, but write this down if you're taking notes. Isaiah 33, verse 20, says, "Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an unmovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken." Isaiah 33 is promising again this unshakable city. So Abram is anticipating a city beyond even a physical place. He's anticipating a new and heavenly Jerusalem. So the Bible talks about this all over the place, especially in Revelation, also in Hebrews. There's a city that's coming, a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. It's insane because this is saying that Abraham was actually anticipating this heavenly reward, this heavenly city. He's looking past, right, his circumstances, past the things of this earth towards this heavenly reward. Abraham's anticipating this coming. So he wasn't going to get bogged down and discouraged by what he sees earthly. That's tough to do, but he was looking beyond the already into the not yet. Abraham leaves everything. He leaves his father. He leaves his inheritance, maybe his livelihood, and ultimately those he knew they weren't worth trading for this heavenly reward. Obedience to God was more valuable to Abraham than what he gave up. Throughout Scripture, there is this theme that we're saved by our faith, right? And that's a genuine thing. We're saved by our faith. We're not saved through works and action. But obedience to what God tells us to do is a fruit of faith, right? So if you're a believer, you're saved by faith. And as you progress in life, as you get older, you're going to be growing in Christ and growing in obedience, right? As you continue in repentance, you'll become more and more obedient, because faith ultimately works itself out in obedience. We see this in the life of Abram. We also see this throughout Scripture. James 2:18, again, don't turn there, but write it down. James 2:18 through 23 says, "But someone will say, 'I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" So faith, genuine faith, will ultimately result in continued repentance, and repentance will continue to result in works, right? In fruits, in obedience, right? The fruit of the Spirit. As God is working in your life, you're going to see some changes. Things will start to happen, right? You're going to start to grow more and more like him. You'll start to produce love and joy and peace and patience, and you will start to grow more and more like Christ. It's important to note this because there is a kind of quote faith that's not genuine faith. It's a fake kind of faith. It might agree maybe outwardly with some Christian statements. It maybe comes to church type of faith, but when push comes to shove, it's clinging to earthly pleasures rather than trusting itself to God. There are a lot of passages in, especially John. You can write this one down, John 2, 23 through 25. It says that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you see this in Scripture where Jesus will go around doing miracles, and people are kind of following him around because they like him, and they sort of believe, in other words, they kind of believe, oh, this is a cool guy, but they're not really genuinely having faith. They're kind of going along with it. They like the magic tricks, right? He gives out free food. That gets a big crowd these days, but it's not a saving faith, and he knew that. Saving faith is accompanied by repentance, and ultimately repentance shows itself at some point in its works, in obedience. So when we think about our faith, does it produce, are you seeing fruit in your life? Now, it's not perfect obedience, obviously. It's not perfect. Abraham has a lot of problems, right? He does a lot of things that are stupid and dumb. But ultimately, at the end of the day, Abraham trusted what God said enough to act on that promise. So our faith should be the type of faith that shows itself in our obedience. So that's the first thing. Genuine faith produces obedience rather than complacency. Second thing is genuine faith places trust in God rather than circumstance. Look at verse 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as an innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. You guys remember when we were reading passage earlier, don't say it out loud, but think about it. How old was Abraham when he was called? 75, right? That's not that old. That's not that old, right? It's not on the young side, right? So it's getting up there. So they say, listen, you need to go, you leave your land. He's 75, and he travels to this land. And how old was he when he has a son? Yeah, he's 100, right? That's getting there, okay? That's really pushing it at that point. Abraham doesn't see the end of his promise for, 25 years, right? In the meantime, he's getting older and older. Sarah herself, it says, by faith, Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past the age. Abraham was enabled in faith to bear a children. But think about this promise. It's not possible at this point for Abraham and Sarah to have children. We read in Genesis 12, but if you read in chapter 15, Abraham is in the land and he's like, listen, God, I know you said you'd make my nation great. I don't have any kids. That's fine. I have an heir to my stuff. His name is Eleazar. I'm assuming that you're going to fulfill the promise through this guy, since obviously I don't have any kids, right? What does God say? No, that's not going to happen, right? So God in Genesis 15 says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God says, no, it's going to be your son, right? Imagine that. That's really difficult. And yet Abraham believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In chapter 16 of Genesis, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, listen, I've got a solution for you. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to have kids. I'm like 90. She was like 90 at this point. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to have kids. So you can have kids through my servant here. And that way you'll have offspring and God will be able to bless you and that sort of thing. And so, but God says, no. Actually, it's going to come through Sarah. Sarah's actually going to have the child. God says he's going to make Abraham exceedingly fruitful and that kings will come from him. And then he changes his name to Abraham. So it goes from Abram to Abraham. Abraham means father of a multitude. So imagine you're walking around and your neighbor is, hey, man, how's it going? Oh, you changed your name. Yeah, what's your name? Yeah, father of multitude. Cool. So how many kids you got? None. How old are you getting? 99. Oh, okay. Right. Father of a multitude. That was his name. He had no kids. Remember when Sarah first heard that God said, I'm going to have a son through you? She laughs, right? She's like, that's not going to happen. And God says, why are you laughing? She was like, I'm not laughing. He said, yes, you are. I heard you laughing. It's physically impossible for this to happen at this point with Abraham and Sarah. And yet, God says it's going to happen. I think of my life, right? I have trouble believing God for possible things, much less things that are completely impossible. But why did they do that? Why did Abraham and Sarah ultimately, after some rough thing, why did they ultimately believe? Well, verse 11, again, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So why did they ultimately believe? Ultimately, they believed because they trusted in God's faithfulness. Some commentators will point out at this point that their faith wasn't like an irrational faith, right? It wasn't trying to believe in something that was inherently irrational. But the idea there is that the impossibility of them having a child weighted with the impossibility that God can break a promise, one of those wins, and ultimately God can't break a promise. So if it causes a miracle to happen, then it's going to cause a miracle to happen. So their faith ultimately wasn't irrational, but it was a trust. It was super rational. It was a confidence in what God is saying despite the circumstances. So despite the odds, despite what they saw around them, they trusted in God because God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Now, God hasn't called you necessarily, he definitely hasn't called you to have a child at 99. And yet, as a believer, we have promises God has given to us, right? He promises to hold us fast, right? He promises to save through gospel proclamation. He promises to grow us. He promises, and we can trust that, right? He promises that we have an inheritance waiting for us when we die. So we can trust that, right? Our circumstances might be terrible. We can still trust God because he is faithful to what he says he's going to do. Genuine faith places trust in God rather than trust in circumstances. So there are three things. So the first thing, remember, was genuine faith produces obedience rather than complacency. Second, genuine faith places trust in God rather than the circumstance. And then look at this. This is what I get for not numbering things correctly. Genuine faith, wait for it, found it. I would fail homiletics 101. Glad I'm not still in that class. genuine faith pursues heavenly reward rather than earthly comfort. Again, let's look at verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. God was faithful to Abraham. And we see that today. This is insane. We see God's faithfulness to Abraham when you see friends and relatives get saved. Is that insane? That's a benefit. That's a product of God's promise to make Abraham fruitful. That's nuts. God's faithful. That should encourage us. Look at verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Genuine faith pursues heavenly reward rather than earthly comfort. I was really glad when my son, speaking of long car rides, figured out what the word almost means, because there are so many things, if they're an infant, you can't tell them something is coming because they don't understand it. But if he understands the word almost, he knows that this thing is coming, but you just need to wait for it, right? So if a little infant, baby Josie is screaming, she's crying, she's hungry, and it's like, hey, it's going to be 5 minutes, I can't tell her that. She doesn't understand. So she'll keep crying because she doesn't know that there's something coming, right? when we're in the car ride, if a child doesn't want to be in the car seat and they don't know that grandparents' house is, you know, maybe 5 minutes away if I'm going to my parents' house, then I can't tell them, hey, listen, like, it's going to be 5 minutes. Like, you're going to be fine, right? They don't care. They want to be out, and so they're going to scream. But when James learned the idea, like, almost, that was, like, a big deal. So I'm like, okay, I can tell him almost. Now, it doesn't work for 8-hour car rides, unfortunately. But, but actually, no, but it does start to, it has been working for that, right? We'll tell James, listen, we're going to Powell's house, right? We're going there, and he wants to go. He wants to go play because they have a real drum set at Powell's house in Georgia, so he can play on that. It's a delightful experience. But he looks forward to that, and that helps him, right, in this sort of car ride going there. In the same way, genuine faith pursues heavenly reward. How do we know we have genuine faith? How do we get to the end, the finish line, faithfully? Well, one of the ways is we have to be pursuing heavenly reward rather than earthly comforts. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith." So just like us, Abraham and his sons lived between the promise made and the promise kept. So we're still waiting on, so we call it the already, not yet. So like still waiting on God to fulfill his promise. We're waiting for heaven, right? We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. And it's the same with them. They were waiting for the promise of the fullness of what God promised Abraham to come to pass. And yet, these patriarchs, they died in faith. In other words, they crossed the finish line, and at the end of their life, they had faith. They trusted. It's not that they didn't ever doubt, right? It's not that they didn't ever disobey. It's not that they didn't have issues, but at the end of the day, their life trajectory was a life of faith. At the end of the day, they trusted God's promises, and they trusted him until the end. Death was the final test, and they passed with flying colors. We want to be these kind of people, right? At the end of your life, you want the most important thing, right? The end of your life is that you die in faith, because you're going to die. 10 out of 10 people, you're going to die. The end of your life, you want to be someone who dies in faith. How do you do that? That's the most important question. You have to look forward to the promises of God. You have to look forward not to your circumstances, but to the things that God is bringing. You have to look forward to heavenly reward. You have to trust in God. You have to obey. You have to let him produce the fruit in you. But you have to hold fast to the promises. The greatness of their faith is shown in that they never received the fullness of the promises that they were given, yet they maintained faith even to death. 25 years, Abraham's like, listen, God, you say you're gonna give me a child. It's been a little while. I don't know if you remember that or not, but just whenever you're ready. Gonna be 100 soon, but let me know. They persevered into the end. What did they do? Look at their attitude again. Verse 13. They died in faith, not having received the things promised. Then it says three different verbs here. It says, having seen them, having greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they saw them from afar. They saw the promises from afar. They looked, they beheld, they focused their gaze on the promises to come. Their gaze was fixed on the not yet. They didn't lay up for themselves treasures on earth, but they laid up for themselves treasures in heaven. That was their focus. They valued the heavenly reward more than earthly, fill in the blank, satisfaction, comfort, things. So they saw it from afar. It says they greeted them. In other words, the word there is that they welcomed them. They anticipated the promises coming to pass. They knew, or they expected God to fulfill the promises in his timing. They expected it. They said, God's going to do it. Now, it may not be in my timing, but he's going to do it in his timing. They expected it to happen. And then they also acknowledged their status. It says there that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They understood the fact that they were not making for themselves a home on the earth, but that their ultimate home was in heaven. Those words there, strangers and exiles, strangers just means they weren't ever a citizen, right? They could never actually call that place their home. They were content with that. They were content with that tension of not really being in a homeland that they could call their own. They were content with not really being in sync with the value system of the people around them, right? They were content with that. They acknowledged they were exiles. The idea there is a pilgrim. They embraced their lives as a pilgrim, and they sacrificed things that, like comfort for earthly citizenship. Similarly, as Christians, we're called to give up a lot, right? There's always going to be the tension between us and the world, right? And there will always be a tension between our desires and what Christ wants, right? So you may not, so that means our lives are going in a different direction as the world. You may not get the promotion you want, right? You might not be able to pursue a certain costly career. You might not be able to pursue something that's sinful and idolatrous. You may have to sacrifice your time. You might need to get up an hour early to go to church, right? So as Christians, right, we're called to give up much, even our very lives. But it's interesting when you look at these people. So the question is, okay, so do you feel the strain, like, in your life, right? Is there strain at all? Or is it, like, super easy? Yeah, I'm just kind of go with the flow, kind of like giving to all my idols, whatever, man, just collecting stuff. When I was a kid, I used to go on car trips. I don't know if you remember this. But I would bring, like, bags of toys to try to play with in the car. But ultimately, that wasn't going to make me happy because I wasn't at my house. Don't be like that. Anticipate what God's doing. It's interesting, too, that these people didn't live life of, like, pessimism and cynicism. So it's easy to look around the world, right, and even look at our circumstances and be pessimistic, right? And I'm saying that, preaching to myself, because I'm, like, the most pessimistic person. I'm the most pessimistic person ever, right? I'm very cynical when it comes to things. And the reality is these men didn't have, men and women, Sarah, they weren't cynical or pessimistic. So they didn't walk around, oh, man, I can't believe I'm in this land. Oh, this is terrible, right? You don't see that, right? Because that's not faith, right? It's easy to look at the world, especially with things like politically or even just regionally, just and be cynical. It's easy to look at our problems and be cynical. That's not faith, though. And you say, well, you know, it's going to get worse. No, actually, that's not true. It's actually going to get better. Now, it may get worse in your lifetime, right? You may die as an exile and stranger, but so did these guys, right? And they're not walking around, oh, man, that's terrible, everything's the worst. No, it's going to get better. Like, there is a new Jerusalem. You might not see the results of an election you want, but you should, of all people, Christians should have joy. Of all people, we should be optimistic about the future that's coming. They acknowledged their status, and yet they anticipated. Read with me again, verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So they pursued something different. They pursued something different. Their passions were different. Their values were different. And they weren't distracted by things on this earth, by different idolatries. They had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out. They would have had an opportunity to return. It's interesting, a funny story where Abraham, his son wants to get a wife. And so he says, listen, go back to my homeland and get a wife for my son. He tells his servant to do this. And his servant says, okay, so you want me to go all the way back to the homeland, get a wife, say, hey, we got this guy, he needs to get married, pick a volunteer and bring her all the way back to this land. He's like, why don't I just take your son with me and go back to the land and then and get a wife? And Abraham says, no, do not take my son back to where we came from. But even in that situation, Abraham refused to go back. So if they had been thinking of their homeland, if they had desired those things, they could have gone back. And they may have eventually returned to their land. If they had been distracted by the things that they had wanted, by their passions, their desires, they could have gone back to the land, and yet they didn't. In the same way, we look at the book of Hebrews, The Jews in that time were tempted to go back. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back to works-based salvation. And they thought, maybe if we do this, it'll be easier for us. They were being persecuted. It's really hard when you're being persecuted not to give in. So they thought, maybe if we just kind of also follow Christ and follow the law, maybe it'll be easier for us. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't be distracted by the idols and temptations that are here. Don't prioritize earthly things that aren't things of God. We need to be seeking the homeland that we are looking forward to. My favorite C.S. Lewis quote, I'm going to read it for you. It says, it's from Mere Christianity. It says, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless a satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger while there's such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim while there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire while there's such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest a real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. Their desires of these men were for something greater. Look again at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Their desire wasn't for earthly things, ultimately. The desire was for a better country. If they had desired earthly things, they could have turned back. The word better there is like the key word in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better. They were looking for a better country, not one that would ultimately fail them. And because of that, they would see a heavenly reward. And it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's interesting. God reveals himself in Scripture as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? He is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because they pursued him. So, I mean, the question we should ask them is, what am I pursuing? Right? Well, what is it that if I took your life, we're going to do this next week, just kidding. If I took your life and we broadcasted it here, right? We played your whole week in front of you and everybody else, what would we say is your goal and pursuit? That's hard because it's super convicting to me, right? What are our goals and our pursuits, right? And it's not, again, we have a lot of things that we manage, but what is our ultimate goal? And so a lot of different things can distract us and pull for that affection, right? But what is it that we're pursuing? Because if you pursue the things on the earth, you can do that, but you're going to be disappointed. They're going to fail you. You're going to get sick. You're going to die. All these, they're going to fail you. The earth is not intended to be a place where we gather stuff. We should be looking forward to the promises ahead. This is hard, especially when we even pursue good things, right? But we shouldn't be orienting our life around things of this earth, but things of the gospel. Just real quick before we close, I was thinking, like, what are some things that are easy for me to pursue? Like, obviously, there's certain things. Don't pursue hedonism, right? Don't pursue, if you're pursuing earthly pleasures just to pursue earthly pleasures, you're going to be disappointed, right? But there's other things, right? There are things that are actually decently good that aren't bad to engage in that are wrong to pursue as an end goal. Does that make sense? It's like hobbies. Like, what are you really willing to give for the sake of obedience to the gospel, right? You may not be able to pursue a hobby as much as you want to, right? If it becomes an idol, it becomes distracting. Your career, right? Is your whole life built around making a career? Is your whole energy spent on making more money? I even think about family and parenting, right? Is your only goal, is your main focus and desire your kids' success. It's not wrong to want success for your kids. That's the only thing. If that's what your primary way, the main thing you're doing with your life is, I got to make sure my kids have success. That's an idol, right? And I say that only because now I have kids, and I can say that because I feel that pressure. But I think that's like one of those acceptable sort of things in the Christian world where we can be so driven to pursue something for our kids that we don't apply the gospel to that, right? If you want to have a godly pursuit, disciple your children, right? Teach them the gospel, draw near, hold fast to the faith, bring them to church. That's what genuine discipleship looks like. But pursuing their success at the end, it's a good thing to want to equip them, but ultimately, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that they are saved and that they're growing. I'll conclude with this. We'll end with this. We are also looking forward to a heavenly city, right? We're looking forward to Christ returning. That should be the most precious thing to us. He ends with that, or he talks about that later on in Hebrews. I'm going to read this and then we'll close. But Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that it is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. Lord, even as we think about our lives, Lord, there are so many things that vie for our affections. There's so many things that tempt us and draw us away from you, Lord. I pray that the pleasures of heaven, the anticipation of heaven, wouldn't make us cynical about now, but would make us optimistic, and that we would pursue that as our main goal, Lord. Pray that we'd have the courage to be obedient, to remove things that are distractions, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to see and savor Christ more as believers. Lord, we love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and just worship in response to the word that we've heard today.